Well, good evening, everyone. I'm so glad you could join us. We have this, in this ever-changing world that we live in, we have this one constancy that we can hear the Word of God being preached to us every single week, and I'm so thankful for that. And we've been going through the Gospel again of John, and in particular, the last several months, we've been going through the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, and I'll ask you to open up your Bibles and follow along with me. We're going to begin reading in verse number 60, John 60. In verse number 60, and the scriptures record, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what? If you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He said to them, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And it's absolutely fascinating to look at the ministry and response to the ministry of Jesus. And we saw this in chapter number 5 in the area of Judea, and in particular Jerusalem. Jesus comes there and he heals a man on the Sabbath. And we see the religious leaders come against him right away. How dare he heal this man on the Sabbath? And they even start to plot to kill him. And it's amazing to see the opposition that happens to be in that whole region of Judea. Now, over Galilee, it happened to be, again, the exact opposite. We recognize as we started this gospel that the first miracle of Jesus actually was done in Cana of Galilee when he turned the water into wine. We also saw at the end of chapter number 5 that he heals the royal official's son. And right here in chapter number 6, again, he feeds the 5,000, this huge multitude in the wilderness, 5,000 men plus women and children with just 5 loaves and 2 little fish. You know, it's a miracle of God's creative power. And his popularity, his fame had grown through this whole region. We see this huge multitude that happens to be in the wilderness. They follow Jesus back to Capernaum. Others, no doubt, again, join with them as well, and also the religious leaders that happen to be in that area. You know, and what Jesus does when he happens to be in Capernaum, he preaches what is known as the Bread of Life discourse. And really, the truths of this really separate those who happen to be true disciples, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those, again, who are faulty disciples, truly are not true worshipers of Jesus Christ. You know, he speaks this message. He speaks about who he is. He speaks about their need of him and how they need to believe in him and even, again, hope in him. And it's amazing, again, even to look at the response of this huge crowd that happened to be before him. You know, and just because you have a huge crowd that follows Jesus doesn't mean that everyone is following Jesus. And I think we know that. In fact, again, according to StatsCan, 2/3 of the Canadians would call themselves or would have a religious affiliation with what is known as Christianity. You know, in other words, they would identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, with Christianity on some level. You know, and even when you look at other countries that happen to be in our world, when they look at Canada, they look at it as a Christian nation. You know, but we know that's not the fact. We know the vast majority of people do not own the Bible. And even if they own a Bible, they never pick it up. They're never found in church. And even, again, a huge amount of those who even come out to church, the reason why they come out to church is to get something from Christ. You know, to get some temporal value, some bread, some materialism, some need, physical need in their life met. And it's really not because of the message of the gospel. It's really not the message, again, of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ preaches this authoritative message. And really, the response of this authoritative message shows whether we happen to be true disciples, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize when Jesus speaks, he speaks authoritatively, doesn't he? In other words, we place ourselves underneath that message. You know, we're responsible to submit to that truth and believe into that true truth and respond to it in any way that we need to respond to it, in what Christ is calling us to respond to. And that's what really biblical preaching does, doesn't it? It basically does two things. One is it informs people of the text, what the text says, what the text means. Not what the preacher thinks, not what the preacher believes, not what the preacher, his ideas, but what the text says. You know, what God says, what Jesus Christ says from the text. We recognize it's the inspired word of God, and people need to hear what Jesus says. And then, and that's one part of preaching. The other part of preaching is application. You know, how does this relate to my life? How does this dovetail in my life? How does this truth affect my life? You know, what do I have to do? What do I have to believe? And we recognize that these truths of Scripture are meant to transform all of our lives, how we think, how we feel, how we comprehend, how we act, how we talk, how we associate with one another. It's to affect every area of our life. In other words, again, as we form and as we apply truth, what we are calling in people to do, we're calling for a change. We're calling for a response. And when you look at this discourse, the bread of life discourse, this is exactly what Jesus does, because he informs the mass multitude that happens to be again before him who he is. And you can see that in verse number 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Who is Jesus? He is the bread of life. He is what every person needs. And if whoever comes to him, they'll never hunger, they'll never thirst. In other words, they will find their eternal redemption in him. You know, and then he takes that very truth that he's just presented and he applies it to his audience. He says in verse number 53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless,'" he's calling for an action, "'unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood,'" here it is, "'you have no life in you.'" And that's the application in you. You have no life what? In you. That's the application. You have to believe on Jesus. You have to trust in him. You have to come to him. You know, and so we have those two halves. We have the information. We're informing the hearers, and also that application, what they need to do with that truth. You know, I'm afraid so often in Christianity, we're hearing the word of God, we're being informed, but are we being challenged? Are we being transformed in all of our lives? You know, is your life different now than it was, say, a year ago? Because, again, you've listened to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, again, listening to the voice of Scripture, listening to the voice of God, listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ always calls for response. And it always separates those who are true followers with those, again, who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, whether they have the name Christian over them again or not. And what I want us to do for the next couple of weeks is I want us to look at the response of this massive crowd that happens to be before Jesus. Because again, I think again, as we look at that, we see our own hearts. We see our own struggle many times to believe, but also this, to respond properly with the Lord Jesus. And what were the hangups? You know, why did they have a hard time? Why did they have such difficulty with this? And I'm going to bring up two things tonight. And one reason, again, why they really struggled with the words of the Lord Jesus, according to the text, is that the teachings of Jesus, again, are very difficult. They're very hard. In fact, look at what's recorded right here in verse number 60. It says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" You know, it's incredible, isn't it? Because when you look at the Word of God, we recognize the Word of God is absolutely authoritative. But in one sense, when you look at it, it looks like it really has nothing to say as far as our lives. You know, it has no interaction, again, as far as who we are. It's really not relevant to our life. And we say it, again, based on two principles. One is its history. I mean, it's history. It's ancient history. It's 2,000 years ago that the last of the Word of God, again, was written. I mean, how can this be relevant in our life? The problems, the difficulties, the challenges, again, are all different back then than they are today. And the other one, again, is the culture. This is an ancient culture. You know, when you look at the culture of the Jews, when you look at the culture even of the Gentile population that lived back then, it is a whole different culture than our culture that we live in today. I mean, how can this ever have relevance? And the reason why it has relevance is because of two reasons. One is because of the author of the Bible is none other than God. And you can see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. It says, all scripture, right? Not some of it, but all scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And when it says all scripture is breathed out, what it means is it's the breath of God. It's the absolute production of God. So the Bible, again, that you hold in your hands, again, whether it happens to be, again, in paper form or electronic form, is none other than the production of God. And that should cause us to sit up straight and really pay attention to what it says, just on that account right there, because God has spoken. He has codified what he has spoken right here in the Word of God. And of course, if he has spoken, it's absolutely authoritative, it's absolutely relevant in each one of our lives. But not only that, the other reason why we know the Word of God is relevant is because although it was written again in history, an ancient history, an ancient again culture that's so different from us, we recognize the problems of the human heart have not changed. So when I open my Bible, I don't see strange customs, I don't see strange times and strange histories that I do not understand. But the world that I see is a world again that is much like mine. You know, I see that there's great evilness, evil and wickedness that happens to be again around. I can see that there's treachery. I can see that there's all manner of sin. I can see again that there's all manner of sensual sin that happens to be again out there. I can see that there's murder. In other words, as I look in the pages of Scripture, I recognize it describes my world. And if it describes my world and my difficulties and my problems, then it can answer my difficulties, my problems, what is going on in the world that happens to be around us. But not only that, it also describes so accurately not what we just see back then, but what we see today. And that is how people respond to the good news of what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's try and flesh this out in this text as we look at it. Because look at what it says right here. It says, when many of his disciples heard it. Now, let me just stop right there. Because the first thing that we have to understand, if we're going to understand the text, is who's he speaking to? And we see right here, he's speaking to his disciples. You know, and when it says the disciples, who is he talking about? Because he's certainly not talking about the 12, because right after this, right below in a narrative passage, we see where he addresses the 12. What he's talking about is this larger mass, this larger group of disciples that have followed Jesus Christ. You know, they've seen his miracles, they've seen the signs and the wonders that he has done, and they want to attach themselves to him. And so they follow him. This is many of the people that happen to be in the wilderness. So many people that happen again to join from the regions of Capernaum and around, you know, that attach them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and we look at that and it says, many of his disciples heard it. You know, and this is the problem right here. The problem is not what they're seeing. It's the problems are not with the miracles, the signs, the wonders that the Lord Jesus did. I mean, that is what drew them to Jesus Christ. The problem here is that they heard it. And what is the it? It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's a message, again, that they need to place their hope, their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. You know, that's the it in the text, isn't it? And he goes on right after that. Look at what he says about this message. Look at what they say about this message. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, I think a lot of times, you know, we're reading through the Bread of Life discourse, and there's some hard sayings that happen to be getting in there. And if you're not reading the Bread of Life discourse in its context and reading it and reading it and reading it through, it's very easy to see, to come to a conclusion that a lot of it is incomprehensible. You know, a lot of it, again, is very difficult to understand. And you take it that that's what they mean by hard to understand. You know, what's he mean by eat the flesh? What does he mean by drinking his blood? That's repulsive. That's absolutely foolishness. That's absolutely incomprehensible. We know he means something else, but we just can't figure it out. You know, and I think a lot of people take difficult, hard to understand is basically difficult. And it's not difficult to understand. You know, we went through that the last couple of weeks, that what Jesus Christ says, again, is very easy to understand, very easy to this religious audience that many times use metaphors. And he even explains the metaphor that you have to believe on me. You have to come to me. You have to put your faith in me if you are ever going to have life. So what it is, it's the hardness, again, of this teaching happens to be to really apply it to one's life, to really believe it. You know, they thought that they were right in their own actions, in their own righteousness, by keeping the law or keeping some semblance of law. And here Jesus says, the only hope that you have is believing on me. And this is the hard teaching. This is the difficult teaching that happens to be before them. In fact, listen what A.W. Pink writes about this. He says, it was not that they found the language of Christ so obscure as to be unintelligible, but what they had heard was so irreconcilable with their own views that they would not receive it, right? Their own views were all right in and of ourselves. You know, and that's the key right there. And the key all of the time as we open up our Bibles, because the Bible, again, is really showing us who God is and showing us who we are. And without this revelation, we could not know the God of the Bible. We could not know ourselves truly. So even if it turns our what we think is truth on its head, you know, and it challenges us to think, to comprehend, to come to different conclusions, we have to bow beneath the Word of God. We have to bow beneath the words of Jesus. You know, even God says in Isaiah chapter 55 in verse number 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So if that's true, if my thoughts are not God's thoughts, and God speaks, you know, if I'm going to know him, I have to hear the thoughts of God, and I have to bow beneath those thoughts of God, really to understand him, and even how I relate to him. You know, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. That's such a good verse, isn't it? You know, what do we do with trust in the Lord? What are we not to do? Lean on our own understanding. Why? Because our own understanding, all by ourselves, we're going to come to false conclusions about God, about righteousness, about salvation, about who he is, about who we are. So what do? We don't lean on our own understanding, but we trust in the Lord. We trust in him alone. And this is exactly what this massive group of disciples, of would-be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, were not doing. What they were doing is trusting in their own selves, leaning on their own understanding. And what that caused them to do in the end, as we'll see, is reject the Lord Jesus Christ, is reject the message again that happens to begin of Scripture. And let me just say as true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as true followers of the Lord Jesus, we can be guilty of this in various different areas of our life. You know, we're always trying to redefine and always trying to make a sense of our life and our struggles that we happen to be in life. And one of the areas happens to be, again, a sin that happened to be in our lives. Why do we do the things that we do? And so often we come to some other explanation rather than our own wicked and evil hearts, don't we? You know, we have something today called brain disorders. And do I believe that there's brain disorders? And the answer is absolutely yes. But what many people, again, mean by that is basically an excuse for sin. You know, I have a hyperactivity towards sensuality. I just cannot help myself. You know, I'm just prone to anger. That's just the way that I am made. I cannot help myself. And what we do is we put little quotations around it. We describe some sort of syndrome that some people have. And we make excuses for sin. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, if that's what's happening in my life, if that's the struggle in my life, then all of a sudden the gospel and Jesus Christ and his word takes second place. If that, you know, and one of the things we have to ask ourselves is the word of God sufficient? And not only sufficient, but sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Do you believe that beyond a shadow of a doubt? Because right after Paul gives 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, which speaks again that all scripture is inspired by God, he gives verse number 17 and the outcome. And this is it, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped for what? Every good work, that the man of God may be complete. In other words, again, the scriptures make us complete. They equip us, again, for every good work. They're absolutely sufficient for all things in our life, for life and godliness. And let me ask you, do you believe that? Even the hard teachings that challenge us many times to look at our lives and admit things that happen to begin in our life, do we believe that? There's some hard teachings because we have to come face to face with our sin and come face to face with our absolute need of Jesus Christ every day and every moment again of our lives, whatever it happens to be. It's a glorious teaching that happens to be again in there. We must bow the knee. We must bow before the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God's scripture. But the second reason why Jesus' teaching again is rejected by the crowd, are so tough for the crowd, is because it's offensive to our natural inclinations. It really is. You know, our natural way of thinking, our natural way of comprehending life, God, ourselves, it goes against all of that. And we'll look at verse number 61, because Jesus really fleshes this out. He says, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?'" You know, think about it. Because have you ever believed a lie? You know, I think all of us who happen to be believers in Jesus Christ would say, yes, we believed a lie and held on to that lie. And then God, again, has ripped that open. He's ripped us, again, open in the inside. Again, he's taken that surgical knife of the Word of God through the Spirit of God, and he's opened us up. And he showed us, again, where we are telling ourselves that lie. And ultimately, what comes through this painful process is not only humility, but a great liberation. You know, we've been liberated from that falsehood that we have based something of our lives on. And has that ever happened to you? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably happened to you again, time and time and time and time again. And we praise God for that. But let me just say, the biggest lie that we tell ourselves is we're actually better than we truly are. You know, that we're actually more righteous, we're absolutely more loving, we're absolutely more generous, we're absolutely more acceptable to God than others that happen to be again around us. You know, you can see that in children many times. They think they're better, again, more obedient, more loving child to their parents. You can see that in spouses. One spouse thinks that they're better. The other spouse thinks that they are better, more loving, more obedient, more caring spouse. You know, you can see that among employees that happen to be again in a workplace, that they are better employees than the vast majority that happen to be again there. And we have the sense, you know, and we have the sense even that the problems and difficulties that happen to begin in our life, the sin struggles that happen to be in our life, are really not our fault. You know, there's circumstances, the people that happen to begin in our life. The reason why I got angry is because, and we blame somebody over there. The reason why I cannot forgive, and we blame somebody over there. You know, and we do that all the time. And what we do is we have many times a big self. You know, we really think, again, a lot better of ourselves than we ought to. And let me ask you the question, where are you telling yourself a lie? Where, again, are you holding on to that lie and not believing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? I can tell you beyond a shadow of doubt that leads to grumbling. It leads, again, to all manner of wickedness that happens to be in our hearts. But most of all, it ends up in a distrust to this great God, just like the crowds that happen to be around Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to realize. You know, when you look at Jesus Christ, what people are offended at, and I want you to get this, what people are offended at, what individuals are offended at, are not things like the manger scene. You know, when you look at the devoted Christian, and when you look at the person who has Christian just by name, they all revel in the manger scene. You know, they love that. They have romanticized that. You know, people are not offended by that. A lot of people, again, are not even offended by the Ten Commandments. Now, they don't think very hard and deep about them, but when they look at them, they think they're good guidelines that happen to be again of life. We'll follow them. I mean, we can't keep them, but we'll just follow them the best that we can. you hear that kind of talk again all the time. People are not offended by the miracles of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's why the crowd began following the Lord Jesus, is because, again, of these miracles that he did, these signs and these wonders. And people are not that. People are not offended many times even by the narrative passages that happen to be in the Word of God, some of the more popular ones, like David and Goliath. You know, they're many times we want to hear about these, or even, again, see them acted out on television or whatever it happens to be. But what are people offended by? What they are offended by is the message. I mean, when you look at this huge group that flocked to the Lord Jesus Christ, why are they offended by Jesus? And Jesus begins again to ask them that very question, because look at what it says. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Now, Jesus knows, just like the forefathers, just like the Jewish forefathers that happened to be in the wilderness, that this whole group was grumbling at this time. I mean, he knows their specific sin. And the reason why he knows their specific sin is because he's none other than God in human flesh. He knows what is going on in the human heart. I think that's very scary for a lot of people, again, to realize that God knows even secret areas of our life. He knows all about us, every area. Even when we do things, again, in darkness, he knows all about it, inside and outside of our life. And he knows at this time, even though they haven't come through, they haven't come publicly and said this, he knows what is going on inside of them, that they're grumbling. You know, and when you look at that, you know, he says this, do you take offense at this? You know, there's two words that are absolutely key there that we need to understand. And one of them is the offense. You know, and when you look at the Greek word, we actually get our English word scandalized for it. So what Jesus is doing is somehow scandalizing. It's somehow, again, absolutely offensive, that it is a scandal in the hearts and the lives of this massive crowd that happens to be before him. And what are they scandalized by? And he tells them right there, do you take offense at, and here's the word, this. They're scandalized at the this. And what is the this? The this is the message that Jesus Christ has preached. And what was the message? The message, again, was that they had to trust in him. And whether they have to trust in him, you know, and he tells them again so beautifully through that metaphor of bread and also, again, blood. Or my flesh and my blood, that they have to trust in him. They have to trust, again, in who he is, but they might also have to trust, again, in his violent sacrifice that he would give on behalf of the people. He says, my flesh I give in behalf of the world, right? My life for the world. And that's what they took offense at. And it's basically the message, again, of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we sing about this truth every single Sunday, don't we? We lift up the name of Jesus at the cross where I first saw the light, right? Right? We glory in that truth, again, of Jesus Christ. You know, we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. We glory in that truth. We celebrate that truth. So why do people hate the substitutionary sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ again so much? And let me just give you two reasons. One is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by Jesus Christ and him alone, by his substitutionary sacrifice, eliminates all good works. It eliminates any virtue that happens to be again in me. It eliminates, again, that I can do anything to further my stature and my standing in God's sight. It eliminates all that. I mean, people love to hear the message that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. People love that message because it leaves love undefined. You know, and we can define it in any ways that we want. People love the message that God helps them who help themselves. Well, I have to help. I have to do my part. You know, if I just follow the teachings of Jesus again enough, if I just obey him, if I just do as much as I can as far as following the Ten Commandments, I'm going to be all right. I can't keep them perfectly, but that's where Jesus comes in. He's just going to fill in that gap. He's just going to fill what's left undone by me. You know, and people love that message. You know, but that's not the message that Jesus gives. Jesus gives the message, you know, unless you trust in me, there is no life. There is no life. There is no life. And it's amazing to look at that, because when you look at that message, It is absolutely liberating, isn't it? Because all of us know of the guilt. All of us know of the sin and shame that happens to be in our life. And we don't have to deny it. We don't have to somehow, again, hold it down. We can come out in the open and we can admit it, but realize beyond a shadow of a doubt what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was absolutely more than enough. But here's the truth. People would rather believe the lie about themselves rather than believe the truth of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And why? Because it says, not primarily what it says about Jesus, but what it says about me, what it says about my sin, what it says about I deserve, what it says about how needy I am, what it says about my wicked heart before an all-holy God. Every time you look at the cross, you realize that that is what I deserve for all of eternity, to be absolutely forsaken by the Father under his judgment, under his wrath forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what it says about me. You know, and all of us, again, hate criticism, but this is talking about, again, all of our life before a holy God. And so people reject it, not because it's untrue, but because they hate what it says about them. But the second reason why so many people reject this message is because of the exclusive nature of this message. And let me explain what I mean by exclusive nature. And it's basically this: there's only one way of salvation. Jesus says, again, unless you believe in me, unless you drink of my blood, unless you accept my substitutionary death on your behalf, he says this, there is absolutely no life. There's no other way. You know, and that's why people hate this message, because it's so exclusive. You know, I was to say, well, I've trusted Jesus for forgiveness of sins, but you might have gone a different path. You know, you might come down a different avenue, but we're all leading to the same destination. You know, you go on your way, even if you haven't found your path, but my path is Jesus Christ. You know, if you say that, then the message, again, loses all of its, again, offense, all of its scandal that happens to be, again, right there, and it becomes acceptable. But we even realize what Peter, again, in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12 says, and there's salvation, what? In no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only Jesus Christ. It's the only avenue. It's the only way that we can be found righteous in God's sight. And that's what Jesus said. You know, I am the bread. I am the exclusive hope. You know, he even says in over chapter number 14, in verse number 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. And listen to what he says. Listen to how exclusive this is. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. Just through the Son. And there's no other avenue. There's no other way. J. Gresham Machen wrote this. What struck the early observers of Christianity most forcefully was not merely that salvation was offered by means of the Christian gospel, but that all other means were resolutely rejected. The early Christian missionaries demanded an absolutely exclusive devotion to Christ. Salvation was not merely through Christ, but it was only through Christ. In that little word, only, lay all the offense. Without that word, there would have been no persecutions. Without its exclusivity, or exclusiveness, the Christian message would have seemed perfectly inoffensive to the men of that day. The offense of the cross is done away, but so is the power and the glory. We recognize that any other way of salvation than Jesus Christ did not need to come. He didn't need to die. And people hate that message. You know, and it's amazing because we talk about the broader scope of Christianity, this broader scope, again, of disciples, our would-be disciples. And we have that today. And in that broader scope of people who call themselves Christians, is what we have is liberal theology. And liberal theology hates the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. You know, and they really work against it. In fact, again, Steve Chalk wrote a book a few years back called The Lost Message of Jesus, where he describes that this substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary death of Jesus, is none other than cosmic child abuse. And he writes in the book this, he says, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense He has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. And it's amazing because God the Father didn't force Jesus to go to the cross. He didn't force the Son of God to go to the cross. God the Son went to the cross voluntarily. You know, and when we look at this, the whole nature, the whole aspect of this is the punishment of sin, the wrath of God that happens to be against sin. So what people do is they take that phrase, the love of God, and they'll even put it in quotations because it's found in the Word of God, and they'll reinterpret what that love is, the height, the dynamic of this love, that God would come in human flesh and die for sinners such as us. So to say, all you have to do is try and follow the teachings of Jesus. He was a good moral teacher. Just do your best. And when you do your best, you will be found in his presence. You know, it's all about what you do. It's all about what you do. It's all about, again, you. And let me just say, just because we believe a lie doesn't make it true. Just because we believe something to be valid doesn't mean that it truly is authentic. You know, and when we look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who he says he is. This is why he says he came. And if he's God in human flesh, which he is, then we need to bow below that. And let me ask you again tonight, have you bowed before the knee, before the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you bowed before his lordship? Have you recognized that he has come in human flesh to give his life as a perfect ransom for sin? And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, let me just ask you this question tonight. Where are you telling yourself a lie? You know, where are you saying, yeah, I know what the Word of God says, but, and making some exception that happens to be again here. What we need all of us to do, no matter how difficult the commands of Scripture, the demands that Jesus Christ again says, is we must place ourselves beneath his authority, beneath his word, and walk in his way as his true disciples of Jesus Christ. God has spoken. Jesus Christ has spoken. He is the great authority that happened to be in our life. Let's bow before him. And let's bow for a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his lordship. We thank you, Lord, that he came as the great Savior, the great deliverer, Lord, that would deliver us from your just wrath that is absolutely righteous, that is absolutely proper because, again, of what we have done and how we have treated you and how we've trampled your worth underfoot. But one has come to take that punishment, to take that wrath, to appease your anger, Lord. And we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that we would bow the knee before him, that we would listen to him and follow him. Lord, we recognize that's what disciples are. They're followers of Jesus Christ. They not only believe who he is, but they follow him. May we bow the knee. May we submit to his authority and his authority alone. We thank you so much. Just be with us now as we are dismissed. We ask these things in Jesus' name.